Father God, we thank you that you are a loving and good God, that you are graceful, and that you do give us your grace. And Father, I pray that we can come to know you better, that we can know how to study your scriptures so that we can see you more clearly, that we can know who you are, what you're doing, what you want to do in our lives, and where you are taking the world, to where you will redeem it, that you will bring reconciliation, that you will transform this world into the new creation. Father, we just praise you for all that you are doing. And we pray that we will come to know what that is and that we will step into it. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. So a few weeks ago, Ken started teaching on the whole of the Bible in one session, and a lot of people came to that, and then he started doing the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I got to jump in the middle of that series, and I'm going to continue on what I was talking about before from that first time. And I'm going to go over, just do a quick recap of what we did when I talked about there that first time, and then I had seven different ways that you can see Christ in the Old Testament, and chose one. We'll talk about that, but then we're going to go into depth with another one of them. And so we've heard people say that in the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. Have we heard that? That the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. The Gospels look at the life of Christ. The New Testament looks back at who Jesus was and is, and then looks forward to the new creation. And so we've heard that a number of times. And every time I heard that, I said, that's great. Christ is in the Old Testament. It's the whole Old Testament's looking forward to Christ. But I said, how do we actually see that? Where? Because I'd read the Old Testament, I'd be like, okay, there are great stories, great wisdom literature, great prophecies, but how do we see Christ in the Old Testament? How is it looking forward to the coming of Christ? So the reason we say this is because of what Jesus said after his resurrection. He came to the people on the road, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He joins them, he starts talking to them, and they say, he asks them, why are you so down? They say, don't you know? Haven't you seen what's happened in Jerusalem? And he says, well, sort of, or not really, tell me about it. And they tell him about it. They say, he was a great prophet, he was a powerful in word and deed before God and all people, as he's walking along with them, even though they couldn't recognize him. And he said this, and this is in this is what it says, verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And beginning with Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses, and all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, is concerning himself. Now, we all wish that they had taken notes and had written their own book of the Bible, because it would have been nice to have seen that very clearly from what Jesus had said. But from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end is about Jesus. And so how do we see this? How do we understand the scriptures speaking about Jesus? And there are, as I said the last time, there are seven ways that we can see Christ in the Old Testament. And we need to be careful with these because it's hard sometimes to see and understand. So we need to study, we need to think, and we need to ask. We need to ask people that you need to ask me, ask Alfred, ask Ken, is this Christ in the Old Testament? Is this pointing? Because what can happen is that we can look under rocks and find a leprechaun. Or think we found a leprechaun and say, look, it's right here. Be looking under every rock, trying to find something, but we want to see what Scripture is actually telling us. Okay? So first of all, it's seen through, so the seven things. First one is this is one we're going to talk about more in depthly today, And these are all seen through redemptive history, these first four. The first one is redemptive, the redemptive historical progression, how the story of God's redemption is being moved forward through this event to the coming of Christ. The second one, so the first one is redemptive historical progression. The second is promise fulfillment. This one we probably understand pretty well. It's a promise that is made in the Old Testament with Christ fulfilling that promise. Jesus gives an example of this in chapter 4, verse 21, 20 through 21. Then he rolled up the scroll after he spoke about the passage from Isaiah, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So promise fulfillment. The promise that is made in the Old Testament, Christ fulfills that promise. Number three, the one that we talked about last time, is typology. God's sovereignty and providence are at work in this. What typology is that in a person's institution and events of the Old Testament, which are regarded as divinely established models or pre-representations of corresponding realities in the New Testament salvation history. So what we see is there's a type in the Old Testament, and these are very in an event or in an institution or an event, and Christ is the antitype, which is the fulfillment of it. So the picture I always give is if there's a sun shining on me, there's a shadow. The shadow is in the Old Testament. We get an outline of something, but the reality is Christ. And so one example of this would be the sacrifice, the institution of the sacrificial system. The sacrifices were a shadow, a hazy view of the sacrifice that Christ was going to be. So Christ was a sacrifice that was once for all, that was the blood that gave the forgiveness of our sins. But the sacrifices from the past were always had to happen over and over for sin. It wasn't a once for all. So that was a hazy view of the reality. It's always an interesting thing to have happen in the middle of your talk. Linda, I looked up why it's anta, and the best thing I could find was that it can mean against or destroying or opposing, but opposite here is probably the best reason for it. So it's just the opposite of the other one. But in this occasion, it's a greater than. And so that was best I could find for that. Number four is analogy. Take the Old Testament message and use it for the New Testament church. But it's a different thing there. What God is and does for Israel is what God in Christ is doing for the church. So we look for parallels. So what he is doing for Israel, he's now moving forward to do for the church as well. And remember that this connection is only made in Christ. God did this in the Old Testament. Now through Christ, he does it for us. And so the four that are seen through redemptive history, redemptive historical progression, promise fulfillment, typology, and analogy. Then the last three are seen through revelation history. So we see this is being revealed throughout time, a progression that is moving on. The fifth one is longitudinal themes. Okay, so themes that are moving throughout. Major themes or highways that lead to the person, work, and teaching of Christ. Some examples of this are the kingdom of God, the movement of the kingdom of God throughout history, the providence of God, the covenant, love of God, the grace of God, redemption, law, sin, things concerning the poor. All of these things we're learning more and more about throughout Revelation until we see them, how Christ fulfills all of those. New Testament references. The New Testament writers use the Old Testament to support this particular message. So we look in the New Testament, we see a passage from the Old Testament, we look back at that passage. Now, one thing that is important to do, when you see a New Testament or an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, Usually the writer is looking back at the whole passage and is just giving that one verse as kind of a clue to go back. So when Jesus says, even when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is Psalm 22. If you read all of Psalm 22, it speaks to what happened to Christ on the cross. When we see Old Testament references in the New Testament, always go back. Look in your Bible. It usually has a reference there. Go back and read the verses before and after. It's just giving you a little snippet that they thought people would know what that passage was speaking about. Okay? The next one is contrast. The people encountered in the Old Testament leads to the solution in Christ Jesus. So we contrast things. So when we look at the sin in the Old Testament, we look at how all of the heroes of Scripture were sinful. We contrast that with how perfect Christ was. Okay? That the we can even look at the Canaanite genocide. We look at the Canaanite genocide and see how things happened in the book of Joshua. And we look at how it's different with Christ and how we contrast it, how he tells us to love our enemies now. And we will see transformation happen through that. But the thing we need to always remember is the Old Testament throbs with God is acting. God is coming. God is faithful to his covenant promises, and God is preparing salvation. And what we're talking about here is redemptive historical progression, the first one that I spoke about. That's what we're going to be looking into. We're going to study a passage a little bit in a minute to get a feel for how you do this. Because I want each one of you, my hope is that you will want to read your Bible. That you will say, there is so much here that I could mine the Scriptures and I could never get to the bottom of them. And that is the truth. Isn't it funny how sometimes we read a passage that we've heard over and over and over and we gain a new insight just by reading it again? I never saw that. Have you ever had that moment? Or you've read a book or heard a pastor start talking about a passage that you're like, oh, I've heard that before. I've heard so many times about, I remember one person in my first church who decided he's going to go back to church, and he went to this big church down in Charleston, and that day he said, the pastor preached on the parable of the prodigal son. And he said, I've heard that so many times, but he said, it hit me, and I accepted Christ that day. And that he'd been in church ever since. And so let us never get to the place where we say, I figured it out. And today we're going to study a passage that we've all heard since we were kids, but I think we're going to gain a new appreciation for it. Unfortunately, I had some... At the beginning, I realized I had some sheets that I wanted to have the progression of redemptive historical progression, and I left them at home. Don't you love that? But so I'm going to hopefully draw them for you right here. They're very simple. But what we have to remember is there is a storyline, and this is the amazing thing about the Bible. There's a storyline going through the 66 books of the Bible. Have you ever seen or heard somebody say, go to the library, pick 66 random books from, 40 different authors, 42 different authors, put them all together and see if there's a storyline in the middle of them? We would say that's ridiculous. But yet our Bible has that. Many different authors over thousands of years have written these books, these letters, and there is a storyline that goes through them all. And we have to remember this storyline as we're studying, especially the Old Testament. Because a lot of us are afraid of the Old Testament, aren't we? Because we get in the middle of it and we're like, oh, do I have to read the genealogy of this family again? But yet, there's so much. You can't really understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. We can't understand the Old Testament if we don't understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3. There's no reason for Jesus if we don't read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The Old Testament is so very important to our study and understanding of who God is. But so this is the simple storyline. We have creation. Creation is here. It starts out, everything's going well. Then what happens? The fall, the eating of the fruit. And so if you think of a line here, then it drops. So you have creation, then fall. And then we have this long history of ups and downs. And there's some better ups and there's some better downs. Right? And so we just have this. But it's not getting anywhere near where creation is. So we have these ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs. And then finally in history, God steps in. Emmanuel, God with us, steps in and Christ enters the scene. And so on this, draw a little cross as you're seeing it. And Christ comes into the world. But yet, even though the victory has been won, there are still battles to be fought. And so we continue on. Things get better, things get worse. Until finally comes redemption and new creation. And the line goes back up and we continue on for eternity in the new creation. Even higher than the old creation. Because God will make everything new and better. There's not any longer going to be a choice to eat of the fruit, to go against God. And so things will ultimately be better, will be far better, will be perfect. And it will continue on for eternity where everything will be perfect. We will be with God. We'll be able to worship Him perfectly. That's the storyline of all of history, of redemptive history. And we have to put ourselves on that map when we are reading the scriptures. Another way that people have said it is there's creation, and all the way it keeps coming, everything is moving forward until we get to Christ. Everything is in redemptive history is moving forward till we get to Christ. Christ comes, dies, rises again, and then we're moving forward until we finally get to new creation. There's a singular focus that is happening as we are coming till Christ. And once we get to Christ, things open up once again until we finally get to the new creation. Was I able to draw those charts pretty well? This imaginary whiteboard right here. And so that's redemptive historical progression. When we're reading the scriptures, when we're reading the Old Testament, we look and say, where the Old Testament and the New Testament, where are we in this history? What is happening? Because you know what? If we read something that points back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we say, you know what? That was done pre-fall. The idea of a man and a woman being together was done pre-fall. Okay? That means that institution is a good and worthy thing. Okay? Then we can say, hey, that came about because of the fall. So you know what? That institution might not be there in the new creation. Because it wasn't in perfection. Okay, so while we're looking at the narrative, so we put ourselves in this map, we say in this simple map, okay, we're before Christ in the Old Testament. We're moving forward towards Him. How is this pointing towards Christ coming? There can be three levels that we look at any narrative. The first level is the level that we typically always read the Old Testament in, any of the narratives. We read it at the bottom level. Seeing the story as personal history. What's happening to the person that we're reading about? What's happening here? Who is it? Who's doing it? And we're going to look at this a little bit with one story here in a minute. The middle level is then we stop and we say, okay, let's not just take it as a personal history, that this just happened to someone else. Let's look at it from the middle level, viewing it as national history, as Israel's history, saying, how is this affecting the whole nation? How is this moving along the national history of Israel? And then we go a little bit further, the top level, and understanding the narrative as redemptive history. How is this moving the narrative towards Christ coming? Okay? So when we read a story, we don't just stop and say, wow, that was really good for Moses. That was really good for Abraham. That was really good for David. That was really good for Joshua. Then we take and say, how is this moving towards the nation of Israel being put together? How is this moving the nation of Israel to where they will come to know who Christ is, or they'll expect the Messiah to come? And then we say, how is this moving along to where God redeems everything? Gordon Fee and David Stewart wrote in the book How to Read the Bible. Every individual Old Testament narrative, the bottom level, is at least a part of the greater narrative of Israel's history in the world, the middle level, which in turn is a part of the ultimate narrative of God's creation and his redemption of it, the top level. So every time we read the Old Testament, we should stop and say, okay, let me look at these three levels so we can have a deeper understanding of what the scriptures are doing. Because we have to remember that there is an overall theme, a narrative that is moving through. So how we're going to do this is we're going to look through the story of David and Goliath, a story we've all heard. And too often, especially when we hear stories from our childhood and Sunday school, we say, I know that story. Like, how many people here know that in the book of Jonah, at what point in the book of Jonah does the fish, as the scriptures say, vomit out Jonah? Well, after 40 days, but in the actual book. It's halfway through the book. But from our Sunday school lessons, we think that's the whole story. And the whole point of this, the whole point of the book of Jonah is to push us to ask the question that is asked of Jonah at the end. Do you care about these people as much as you care about the vine that was killed by the caterpillar that I sent? Do you care about people and livestock? Or do you just care about yourself? The fish is just a minor actor in that book. And it's only halfway through. Too often we think that I heard that story in Sunday school, I've got it. But let's look at the story of David and Goliath and use these three levels, okay? And see how it fits on the progression of the redemptive historical. 1 Samuel 16, 7 through 13, the chapter before we hear the story of David and Goliath, talks about an important fact that happens right before. So listen to this. Starting with verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Talking about one of the older sons. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shemaha pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the word of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. The anointing of David is an important point in Israel's history, isn't it? This is the point that the great king, the king that all other kings will be measured by in the Old Testament, and the one that will point forward to Christ, is anointed. And in the next chapter, what happens? We learn about how the anointing of David is powerful and is true. And let's read that. 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to read the whole thing. But it's a good story that we need to hear again. Now the Philistines gathered their forces in war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at they got lots of fun names here. Ephes, Damin, between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. Picture this. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin and was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and his iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and give, have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of the Ephraite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. There was Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up and sat out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positionings, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom do you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down here to watch the battle. Now what have I done, said David. Can I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of your lion, the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you cursed, that you can't come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give you your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved quicker to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sarim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem." That story is much more gruesome than we hear in Sunday school, isn't it? But it is a powerful story. And it's a story that too often we hear, and when I say story, I mean a historical story. Don't be confused. But it's a story that teaches more than just David's a really amazing guy. And the author actually pushes for that more than anything. At the bottom level, it talks about a boy with a slingshot. And some preachers at this point will run with it and say, "Isn't David a role model of courage?" Sometimes we want to look for details in the passage, but I think there's a book written, Five Smooth Stones of Leadership. I don't think those five smooth stones had anything to do with leadership. Okay? We have to be careful about and read what's the author Samuel trying to tell us here. I think that the author was interested more, at least, of the national identity. And we, now looking back, can see the progression that runs towards showing us who Christ is. So the middle level, the author goes to great lengths. It's an important part of Israel's national and royal history. The message is that David, God's anointed king, delivers Israel and secures its safety in the promised land. You have to realize that Goliath was coming out every day saying, "You can't beat me." But God, in this story, is the one that wins through David. And do you notice what David kept saying? I thought it was very interesting that David kept using, that he kept saying, instead of the armies of Israel, as it was being said before that, he says, "These are the armies of the living God." This story is more about who God is, and that he is living and able to protect and to move things forward. David keeps saying the living God versus saying Israel. And listen to what he tells Goliath. "The Lord will deliver us." Not only David. Listen to this again, 45 through 47. David said to the Philistines, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." It's not about what I have. It's not about swords. It's not about the instruments. I come with something far greater. "The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, this day the Lord will hand you over to me. Not I'm going to defeat you. The Lord is going to do it. And I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is David? No. There is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The battle isn't David's, it's the Lord's battle. David is just doing what he needs to finish what God has already started and is doing. This story is, the author is pushing to say, don't just look to David, even though he is the anointed king that was just anointed, that he is powerful because of his anointing, because God has a great thing to happen. He is going to become the great king. But it's not because of David. It's because of the Lord. It's because we are pushing the national history forward. Okay? And on the top level, we see, what does this story mean to the totality of God's redemptive history? David is relying on God's strength, not his only strength. And we have to remember this. When we try to make analogy here, we should not say, you know what, I want to be courageous like David. It's okay to do. But you know what? It's more that we should say, Jesus is a greater form of David in this. That he is the one that goes out in the battle ahead of us. That what we are typically is one of the Israelites standing in the back shaking in fear. And we need our champion, Christ, the one that will do it, that will fight for us. That Christ is more a picture of who David is, a greater picture of who David is here. And we are the Israelites that stand shaking in our boots in the background and needing someone to be our champion. So David relies on God's strength, not only his strength. Not only Israel's king defeat, it's not only that Israel's king defeats the enemy, the Lord defeats the enemy of his people. This is the transition to now the top level. We take and we see what's happening there, that Israel's king defeats the enemy, and now we realize the Lord always defeats the enemy of his people. This is the highway of God's kingdom history, because Jesus will have victory over Satan. Do you see how that works? So the top level is we see this story is fitting within what is going to happen. That God always defeats his enemies and Jesus is always going to have victory over Satan. And this fits into the story of all of Scripture. Genesis 3:15 puts this battle right in the beginning. The first place where we see a prophetic mention of the Messiah is in Genesis 3, verse 15. And says this, I will put enmity, this is when God is speaking to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, singular, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's a wonderful picture of this in a museum in Italy that I saw where there's Mary is standing there holding a little infant Jesus, a little baby Jesus that's walking, that he's trying to walk, and there's this snake coming along, and Jesus has his foot as a little baby on its head. That if from that point, he knew what he was supposed to do. I thought it was just a perfect picture of this. And if you saw the Passion of the Christ a number of years ago, right at the beginning, what happens? There's that random snake that is slithering through, and Jesus stomps on his head. That's image towards this verse. That serpent is going to snap at the heel, Jesus dying on the cross, but yet he's going to crush him by rising again and providing a way out with the forgiveness of our sins. This is a short story, David and Goliath, in the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We are still in the middle of this battle, but the victory has been won. We do not have to worry about Satan winning. In the name of Jesus, always casts out. That Jesus always has victory over Satan and his minions. So when you're studying the Scriptures, when you're reading an Old Testament narrative, ask the question, where are we in redemptive history? And how has it been moving forward? How does this story move us closer, move us forward towards Christ? And have I looked at all three levels after I read this passage? It really does enhance our reading of Scripture. Understand that picture: creation, fall, Christ's redemption, and new creation. And plot yourself on there to say, okay, I know where I am and I know where we stand and how things are going to be moving forward. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is alive, that is living, but that we focus on you through it, that it shows us who you are so that we can worship you, that we can seek you out, that we can love you more, because we know that you are one that saves, that you are one that will win the battle, that you will win the victory, and that you are leading us towards the new creation. Lord, come, and come quickly. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.